All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter number 24, everyone. Luke chapter number 24. All right, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Give the choir members just a moment to get to their places. Luke chapter number 24. And once you've found your place, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we'll work our way through the verses 36 through 53 to set the context. We're going to preach around 46, 47, 48. All right, Luke is closing his gospel up. Christ has died and rose again. He's now appearing to others. Verse 36, and as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, and he shows them my hands, and he shows them my feet. That is, that it is I, myself. Notice he says, handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed, not for joy, and wondered, he himself said unto them, have you here any meat? Do you have any food? Is there something here I can eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And that's quite the dinner, honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written, notice now, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Sounds like the Old Testament to me. Concerning, please notice, me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, this it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among, notice please, all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Verse 48, and ye are, you looking at them, are witnesses of these things. Later, the disciples would say that they were eyewitnesses. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That's the Holy Spirit. But tarry ye here in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with, notice, power from on high. All right, now, verse 50. And he led them out from afar to Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are assembled for this conference to remind ourselves through your word on what our mission is. The mission you have given us, the mission you expect your church to execute and continue to execute until you come again. We are so grateful for the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We're so thankful for the Word of God. We're so thankful for a message that we can preach in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. First question we want to ask ourselves this morning is, what or who is a missionary? Now, we've got some missionaries with us. We introduced them to you. We showed you all kinds of missionaries. And sometimes, quite frankly, I'm a little concerned that we figure, well, we got preachers and we got missionaries, and they are the ones that share the gospel, and our job is to sit in the pew and give to those who do. But the reality is, a missionary is someone who's been given a mission. That's it. Now, let's ask ourselves, what is the mission? What is the mission? Quite simply, the easiest way to break down the mission is to make disciples of Christ. That's probably the simplest articulation of the mission. You're not done when you win them. I said you're not done with you when you win them. You won't build a church in Mexico if you're done when you win them. You won't build a church in Australia if you're done when you win them. You build a church by making what church? Disciples. Disciples. What do disciples do? They make disciples. And disciples make more disciples. I think if we did it a couple more times, y'all would get it. I do. I think we could start on this side and we could work our way across. And by the time we got over here, I think this side, they're a little slow. Left side's always been a little slow. They would get it. Did y'all get that? All right. You're paying attention. Excellent. Good. Now, where's the mission field start? Where does the mission field start? It starts in the home. The mission field starts in the home. Who's it start with? Your children. The mission field starts with your children. What a crazy, pitiful, ridiculous, sad thing it would be for a son or daughter of someone who understood the mission to die and go to hell. Because we're not focused on our mission field enough. So let's start at home. Let's start with our mission field at home. Then let's recognize that each of us have a mission field. That each of us have people that we need to reach. That each of us have a location that we should be focused on. Our home, our neighborhood. And some of us will even be called to cross cultural boundaries. Some of us will go like William Carey to India. Some of us will go like Lottie Moon into Asia. Some of us will go to an island and be murdered by the very people we wish to reach for Christ, like Jim Elliot. Now, fortunately, most people in this room are not going to get murdered for the gospel. But the less you carry it, the less you got to risk that. Did you get that? If no one knows you're a Christian, if you're not making any attempts to win someone, if you're not working on making disciples in your neighborhood, in your coworkers, anywhere that you encounter, anyone that you have a relationship, the person at the gas station, your favorite teller at the bank, whomever you have regular and consistent relationships with, your boss at work, your coworkers, your peers, you probably won't have to risk much. So now let's get into what is the message of the missionary. What is the message of the missionary? That's what we want to answer this morning. In the back, we want to answer this. Everyone needs to understand what's the message of the missionary. Because here's the reality. If I am, in fact, going to be a missionary, I should probably take some notes this morning. I need to get good at this. I need to know what my message is. I need to be able to articulate my message. So I'm going to preach the message this morning. I'm going to encourage you to take notes. And then for those of you that say, I'm still not comfortable with this preacher, I'm not sure I can share the message, I want to encourage you to get the CD. I want to encourage you to get the DVD. I want you to have it in your car and listen to it about once a week for a few weeks until you say, I've got the message. I can articulate it. So number one, the message is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the message. The message is the gospel. And the reality is every single Christian in this room must be able to speak the gospel. Everyone. Could I say it with more passion? The reason the church is not making the impact that it should, Brother Jeff, is because most Christians can't preach the gospel. That's the truth. We get very uncomfortable with it. We're not familiar with it. We clam up. It's because we don't practice. It's because we're not familiar with it. It's because we don't make a concerted effort to know the gospel. We watched basketball for Thursday, Friday, and Saturday because we had the state tournaments here, and we watched a lot of good basketball. We saw a lot of good basketball. We saw teams that were serious about winning on the court, and behind that winning was hours and hours and hours of training and practice. And I'm telling you right now, if you don't practice communicating the gospel, you'll not be able to do it. So let's start off with number one. Let's recognize everyone in this room. The gospel begins with God. The gospel begins with God. God is the gospel. The gospel is all about God. The gospel is not a man-centered thing. The gospel is a God-centered thing. So God is the gospel. You've got to define who God is. That is step number one. Who is God? The divot cars right over here are going to Australia, church. When they enter into Australia, their definition of God is not the God of the Bible. They're going to have to explain who God is to get started. Please notice what Jesus did. Jesus took those Jews, and where did he take them? He took them to the law of Moses, he took them to the prophets, and he took them to Psalms. And he said, this is who we're talking about. And he used the entire Old Testament, and he opened up the Old Testament to them, and he showed them scripture after scripture to make sure they understood who we were talking about. So here's rule number one. Rule number one, you might want to jot something down here. Number one, the missionary has to know who he's talking to and what worldview the person brings to the table. What worldview they bring to the table. You got to know who you're talking to. You don't blindly go into this relationship without knowing who you're talking to. The gospel has to be contextualized. You have to know who you're talking to. You have to understand how they're going to understand this. Where, what perspective are they coming to? You're going to have to do some research. You're going to have to know who you're talking to. The way you're going to witness in Mexico with the branches who have a primary Roman Catholic, a lot of Roman Catholics in Mexico, they are going to bring in a hybrid of grace and works into their philosophy, into their worldview. And they're going to embrace Jesus Christ, but they might not understand salvation by grace and grace alone. So you're going to have to know who you're talking to. You're going to have to be able to explain it to them. The Divakars in Australia, Nawasaki's over there in the Asian area, multiple gods, lots of gods. So they'll easily add one more god. That's not going to be acceptable. Because the gospel in all cases begins with Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God made you. God made you. God made you. You say, yeah, we got that, preacher. Can't even believe you're emphasizing that. That's because you hear it all the time. The person you're talking to doesn't have that. The person you're talking to has been duped into believing a lie that a long, long, long time ago, pond scum got it right and jumped out onto the shore and started walking. Yeah, you roll your eyes because it's bizarre that someone could be so stupid as to believe that. But they have been led into believing that there isn't a God who made them in His image. And so they're not going to understand the good news of the gospel if you don't explain to them that God made you. And as the God who made the universe, He has the right, church, to establish who lives and who doesn't. The one who made man has the absolute right to establish any moral standard he sees fit. Remember, church, according to Romans 9, we're the clay, he's the potter. The clay doesn't talk to the potter. The clay doesn't look up and say, hey, I didn't want to be an ashtray. The clay doesn't speak and say, I didn't want to be a bowl, I wanted to be a cup. The clay is whatever the potter makes it, yes or no? Yes, and the sovereign God of the universe has decided that there is one way of salvation and only one way of salvation. The sovereign God of the universe has decided that you must meet a certain level of righteousness and all human beings fall short. And you can argue with him all day long, but in the end, he wins. He wins because he's the sovereign. Rule number two. God's moral standard must be understood before the gospel's good news. It has to be understood. God's moral standard. Where are you going to take them for God's moral standard? I take them to the Ten Commandments, church. I take them to the Sermon on the Mount. I'd either go with the Old Testament law or I'd go with Matthew 5, 6, 7. They got to understand that God has a moral standard and they don't get to set that moral standard. Let me tell you something. Truth is not relative. Truth is not relative. God has established certain absolute truths and He as the sovereign gets to decide what's true. Yes or no, church? The person you're witnessing well may not understand that. The person you're communicating with may not embrace that. The person you're trying to develop a relationship may not embrace that. Let me tell you something. It may take you more than 5 minutes to win them to Jesus. You might have to develop a relationship. Brandon, you work in a fire department. It might take you 6 months to see someone get saved in there. Week after week after week, this little witnessing, answering questions, working with them, taking them through the gospel. I'm not talking about verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. Let's go. You're done. Next. I'm talking about showing them God's plan because the person you're witnessing with may not come with a Jewish background in a monotheistic God and embrace the law already. If you're in Australia, folks, they're not going to come with any of that baggage. They're going to come from a completely different perspective. Multiple gods, may not even be in eternity, might come with reincarnation, all kinds of worldviews. And so the missionary has to know who he's talking to. All right, brother. In Luke 24, who was Jesus talking to? Jesus was talking to Jews. Jews who believed that God created them. Jews who had the law of Moses. Jews who were given the Old Testament already. He didn't have to show them those kind of things. What did Jesus have to show them in Luke 24? That He was the Messiah. They weren't buying that He was the Messiah. They needed some proof. They thought that He was a spirit. That's why, what does He do? Here's my hands. Here's my feet. Watch me eat. Handle me. Touch me. I'm not a resurrected spirit. You're not seeing a ghost. The real Jesus Christ, who you saw 3 days ago on a cross, has been bodily resurrected as proof that He is and was and will always be the Messiah. Do you understand that? That's still the message, folks. That message has not changed. Jesus is the Christ. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's the same message. So please notice what He says in 44. Look in your Bibles. This last two words. I spake unto you, please notice, concerning me. Concerning me. Concerning me. The gospel's not about man. Can I tell you something? Please listen to me. The gospel doesn't start like this. God has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. You tell that to Stephen. You tell that to Stephen in Acts. What chapter, folks? Help me out. 6, 7? 7. You tell that to Stephen. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You tell that to the Apostle Paul. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You tell that to William Carey, who went through 3 wives on the mission field. 3 wives. That didn't sound like a wonderful plan in the 21st century to me. The gospel is not about man. You don't start the gospel with God has a wonderful plan for your life. You go down to Haiti right now with that gospel and that's not going to sell, folks. You just experienced an earthquake and has lost everything and you're going to tell them God has a wonderful plan for your life? The gospel is all about God. And they need to understand that God's sovereign in spite of the fact that you've just went through an earthquake. There's an eternity. This suffering on this earth won't last forever. There's something way beyond that. Your sins can be forgiven. You can have a relationship with the one true God. That's the gospel. The gospel is not some garbage. It's all about Jesus Christ. How's the best way for me to remember that? The person and work. We've heard that before in this church. You're going to hear it again and again because the entire Old Testament is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why He takes them back to the 5 books of the law. That's why He takes them to the major and minor prophets. That's why He takes them to the book of Psalms. Because He wants them to see that the Psalms contain Jesus. That Genesis contains Jesus. That Deuteronomy contains Jesus. That Numbers contains Jesus. That Isaiah is Jesus. Malachi is Jesus. That Jesus is the entire Old Testament. Yes or no, church? All right, let's go to the next slide. So here's rule number 3. Any old Savior won't work. Any old Savior won't work. You can't get your own Savior. Any old Savior won't work. Hey, the Savior can't be the half-brother of Satan. Any old Satan won't, Savior won't work. It's got to be the right Savior. It's got to be the right Savior. And the right Savior is God, Emmanuel, God with us. The right Savior was born of a virgin. God with us. That's the right Savior. The right Savior is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word dwelt among us. The Word took on flesh. That's the Savior I'm talking about. Any old Savior won't work. You can't invent your own Jesus Christ and then believe on Him and think you'll have eternal life. The only Jesus that works is the Jesus of the Old and New Testament. That's the only Jesus. The whole church should be saying, amen, glory, hallelujah, preacher. You're right. Any old Savior won't work. Any old Savior won't work. You can't pick your own God over here in this triangle. There's only one God that saves. Why am I going to mention the virgin birth? There's two reasons why you want to emphasize the virgin birth. First, because of the supernatural birth. It was an amazing thing that God Himself took on flesh and was born of a virgin. You say, I don't believe that. Well, you need faith. How did it work? I don't know. I believe it by faith. I believe it by faith. I don't have a scientific answer for you. I'm not going to be able to provide a scientific answer for you. I'm going to show you the Word of God and pray that God gives you faith. Back up, please. One, please, Art. Thank you. And number two, we want to mention that He doesn't have a sin nature. Why is it so important that He doesn't have a sin nature? Every single Christian in this room should be able to answer that question. Every single Christian in this room, everyone should be able to say, the reason He doesn't, can't have a sin nature, preacher, is because He would be dying for His own sins. Every single Christian should be able to answer that question. This is basic theology. Basic theology, folks. Every single Christian, your son or daughter, should be able to answer this. Brother Don Adams, every single student in the academy ought to be able to answer that question just like that. How important is getting the right Jesus? The entire chapter is about getting the right Jesus. That's why He goes around and shows them who He is. That's why He shows them who He is. That's why He makes sure that He's got a bodily resurrected. That's why He opens up the Bible to them. Because He wants to make sure that we're talking about the right Jesus. Any old Jesus won't work. Robert Stein says for Luke, the resurrection was furthermore not a simple recitation of a corpse, but a transformation of Jesus into His eternal state. That means, church, I believe with all my heart that someday you'll be able to see His hands. Someday you'll be able to see His feet. Someday you'll see His body. His eternal state. And then please notice verse 45. Please look in your Bibles. Please follow me. Christ the missionary. Yes, Christ was a missionary sent from the Father with a mission to seek and to save that which was lost. And I want you to see what Christ the missionary does. What does Christ the missionary do? Christ the missionary uses Scripture. Scripture. Christ the missionary uses Scripture. Christ the missionary takes them to the Old Testament. Christ the missionary opens up the Word of God to them. You gotta have the Bible. And this is why we talked last Sunday about making sure that we put some money towards getting the Bible translated in as many different languages as possible so that everyone has the Word of God in their own language. Acts chapter 2, J.R., the Bible says they heard it in their own language. It was a miracle. The person that you're talking to needs to understand the Word of God. And then it says that He opened their understanding. The sovereign God opened their mind. So there's rule number four. Rule number four. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Let's go to Romans in our Bibles, please. Romans chapter 10, everyone. This is probably an incredibly important chapter for salvation. Every single Christian should be familiar with Romans 10. You should have tabbed in your Bible, and you should be very familiar with all the verses in this chapter. I want to draw your attention to just three or four, starting with verse 14. But let me encourage every single Sunday school teacher, every single teacher, every single deacon. Let me encourage every usher. Let me encourage everyone in the ladies ministry to make sure you understand Romans chapter 10. That you understand Romans 10 inside and out. That you are very familiar with the message of Romans 10. Now let's look at verse 14. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Don't read preacher like pastor, senior pastor. Don't read that in there like that. Read in there a spokesman for God. So, just pen out the word preacher and write your name in there. Just write your name in there. How are they going to hear without me talking? How are they going to hear in Afghanistan if I don't talk? How are they going to hear in Australia if he doesn't go? How are they going to hear in Japan if you don't go? How are they going to hear on Fort Bragg if you don't go? How are they going to hear in your neighborhood if you don't go? How are they going to hear in my neighborhood if I don't speak up? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God is what verse 17 says, but he leads us up. Verse 14 says, there's got to be someone preaching. And let's make sure that everyone understands in this room, I'm not saying preaching like I'm preaching right now. First of all, you shouldn't be sweating. Okay? Make sure you're in an air-conditioned room. Second of all, sit down at a table. This is not a confrontational thing. You're showing them truth. Open up the Bible and take your time and work through it. This is not, let's work through and sell you a used car. You're going to show them the Word of God, and you're going to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to do an incredible work. You're not putting any pressure behind them other than the basic expectation to repent. If they choose not to repent, that's their decision. But you want God, the Holy Spirit, to open the Word to them. Not because you're a used car salesman, but because you see God doing a miracle right there in front of your eyes. Because that's what it is. When someone believes the truth, it's a miracle. It is a miracle. All right, let's look. Continue, please. I'm on 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Now Paul kind of goes into this little parenthetical thing. It's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Now that's not physical sense. Most of us don't have beautiful feet. Do you understand that? He's using a description that this is a beautiful thing. If you haven't clipped your toenails or had a manicured or anything like that, you might not have beautiful feet, even if you are soul winning. Or it could be that they're beautiful in your own mind. Every now and then you got to throw something out like that to see who's paying attention. The ones that laugh, you know they're with you. The ones that miss it, you'll get it at lunch when your spouse shares it with you. Verse 17. So then, please notice, faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. This is what we know, Steve. We know that something unique and mysterious and special happens when you as the soul winner have the Word of God open and you're talking Scripture, that somehow the sovereign God of the universe takes those words and turns them into faith. We don't know what that looks like. We can't reach out and feel it. We can't touch it. We can't manufacture it. We can't create it in a laboratory. We can't touch for it. But we know that according to the Bible, God takes His very words and mixes them with you in your mind into faith to cause someone to believe. It's an amazing thing. It's a miracle. Next, please. And so rule number five, please. Rule number five, only the Lord can open the heart and the mind to understand the truth. Now, this is why this is good news. David, you're going to Australia. It's the work of the Lord. If you're there for a year and no one comes to Christ, keep praying and keep working. William Carey was on the mission field for 7 years before he saw the first convert. 7 years, folks. He was on the field for 7 years before he saw the first convert. So we don't expect you to build a church overnight, brother. We're not putting any pressure on you to send back a report. You preach the gospel and preach the gospel and preach the gospel and trust that God's going to do the work. God's going to do the work. We're not going to put any pressure on you over here. You work the mission field and let God bring it. Last time I checked, according to Jonah 2:9, salvation's of the Lord. It's still there. Amen. After you're done talking about the person of Christ, you're going to focus on the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is a cross. It's a cross, folks. It's a cross. You can't talk about the work of Christ without going to the cross. The cross is the gospel. You're going to take them to a bloody cross in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Please notice the verse 45. You have in your Bible? He had to suffer. Christ had to suffer. He had to suffer. Verse 26, he says the same thing. He had to suffer. So here's what we're talking about, folks. We're talking about penal substitutionary atonement. Say, preacher, do I have to use those big words? No. No, you don't have to. No. But you got to be able to describe it. Amen. You don't have to use those words. No, you do not have to use those words. But you got to be able to describe it. You got to be able to describe what we're talking about. The word penal, penalty, hurts, suffering. A penalty. We know what a penalty is. You pay a penalty. You serve jail time for a penalty. You're guilty. That's a penalty. Substitutionary. We know what substitutionary is. If you can't hit in softball, you can be sure the coach is going to get you out and get a substitute hitter in for you. Bases are loaded. You're the fourth batter. Everyone knows Bill Sturm can't hit. Bill Sturm hits like a girl. Everybody knows that. So what are we going to do? We're going to bring in a substitute. Just having fun, brother. Yeah. Some girls can hit. I know. That wasn't a very good analogy either. It could be that you could, I don't know, that didn't work. Substitutionary atonement is vicarious substitution. It means that someone stands in your place. It's performed in your absence. You can't or didn't or don't want to, and so someone stands in your place. And folks, I'm telling you right now, you can't get too excited about this. The reality is, according to the Word of God, Sean Edward Harris should have been on that cross. That's the reality. Put my name on that cross. Put your name on that cross. That's substitutionary atonement. He stood in my place. Now please, please, if the person you are witnessing to does not understand that, it will not be good news. It won't be. It won't be good news. If they don't understand that they are a sinner before a holy and righteous God, and they should have been punished for their sins, you don't have good news for them. If they don't see themselves as a filthy wretch, if they don't see that their righteousness is filthy rags, if they don't see that they fall short, if they don't see that they don't seek God, if they don't see themselves in need of a Savior, you don't have good news for them. So this is the central tenet that you've got to build up to. You've got to show them, David, in Australia, that they need a Savior. That the multitude of gods that they have been worshiping isn't going to cut it. That there's one true holy God who will hold them accountable for their sin. And if they don't run to the cross, they'll pay for their sin themselves. You understand that, church? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And so vicarious or substitutionary means he stands in my place. Now, what about this word atonement? This is all of the Old Testament. Every sacrifice, every goat, every lamb, every pigeon dove, every offering. No more need for that because the ultimate priest steps up. The ultimate priest goes into the Holy of Holies. The very God's blood. The innocent blood of God. Not of goats, not of sheep, but God Himself sheds His own blood on an altar. Someone says, I'm not interested in that bloody old religion. Well, then you're not interested in the God of the Bible. You're not interested in the God of the Bible. I don't want that old bloody old religion. I don't want that bloody old cross. I'm not interested in that. Then you're not interested in the gospel. Because I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. That's not the correct word. Strike that from the record. Why in the world would I say that? That's ridiculous. Should never say that I'm sorry. It's your loss if you reject the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm a privilege to be one of those people that preach the gospel. I feel sorry for you if you reject this truth today. I feel sorry for you if you walk out here and don't recognize what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago. I'm sorry that you're going to go to hell. I would prefer you not go to hell. I would prefer that you embrace the cross. I would prefer you run to the cross and say, I don't want to die in that place. I need a Savior. I need a substitute. I need someone to atone for my sins. I need someone to propitiate on my behalf. I need the righteous to be the ultimate sacrifice. I need a loving God then to provide that sacrifice. I want you to turn to the scripture. We have enough time. I want you to turn here so you can mark it in your Bible. Every single Christian in this auditorium needs to have this scripture memorized. If you can't memorize scripture, then be sure to mark it in your Bible. But every single Christian needs, this is an awesome verse. This is an incredible verse. Please take the time to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I want you to mark it in your Bible, please. You will want to be able to show someone this verse. This is an awesome verse. For he, the first subject, the first pronoun, the antecedent for it is God the Father. That God the Father made him. The second male pronoun there is Jesus Christ. Two different antecedents. The Father made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? A righteous, holy, perfect Son. We can't imagine this. It's beyond our comprehension. Brother Andrew, this is the deal. Jesus Christ never rolled his eyes one time to mom and dad. We can't fathom that, Mike. That's beyond our comprehension. There was never a time that he even thought about telling a lie. When his hand was caught in the cookie jar, he said, "Yes, ma'am," was in the cookie jar. But of course, that doesn't work because he wouldn't have gotten the cookie jar without permission. We're dealing with a perfect man who never, ever sinned, and yet God made him sin for us. And then when he was sin on the cross, the Bible says God punished him. God punishes sin. God punished his own Son. Say, "I don't believe in that." Well, then you don't believe in the Bible, because turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And let me show you, because it's in black and white. It's as clear as day in Isaiah 53. There's no clearer chapter in the Bible for substitutionary atonement. Perhaps maybe in Hebrews. But other than that, this is an incredible passage. 53, please. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. Say, "Preacher, I don't have a Bible with me." Then grab one from the pew and follow along. Everyone have a Bible. 53, Isaiah 53. I want you to see this. This is an incredible chapter. Let the Word of God speak to you today. Be encouraged by the Word of God today. "Who's believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath not form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath bore," please notice, "our griefs." You could write along the margin of your Bible right there, substitutionary atonement. Let's continue. "And carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for," please notice, "our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do you see substitution atonement? It's all over the verses. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generations? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death," talking about where he was buried, "because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied." Propitiation, notice it, "satisfied, for by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, folks, is that an awesome chapter or what? That is an incredible chapter of Scripture. All of God's people should be thrilled that the Lamb of God did that on our behalf. Everyone. Next slide, Art. So the fact is, one more time, if there's no understanding of wrath, there's nothing good news. If the person you're talking doesn't realize that their sin has separated them from a holy and righteous God, and that wrath is being stored up for them until the day of judgment, you don't have good news. So you can take them to John 3:36, or you can take them to Romans 2:5. Either one of those are good scriptures. If you were here last week, do you remember when I was up on the stage and I was explaining that the wrath of God is being stored up against you? And the Jonathan Edwards used the great analogy of a flood being held back with the gates. If the person you're talking to doesn't understand that the hand of God is holding back wrath against them, you don't have good news. Someone says, "Preacher, I don't buy this angry God thing. I don't get this angry God thing. I'm not going for it. I want a loving God who can forgive, and I don't want an angry God." Someone says that. That's a very common thing. There are people right now this morning that are thinking that. Let's talk about that for just a moment. Let's just take just a moment to talk about that. Bill, you got a couple children, right? You love them all? Unconditionally? Yes. Thrilled with them, for the most part. What happens when your son starts beating up on your youngest daughter? I mean, just wailing on her, punching her in the face, bloody nose. Do you still love your son? You get angry? How's that? Huh? You know, it's amazing to me how we want God to be a loving God, but when loving people he loves are hurting other people he loves, we want him to turn a blind eye. How's that? Why is it that we understand when one parent won't put up with two children that they love beating the snot out of each other, and it makes us angry? And we'll actually come in there repulsed. And you'll grab that. If your son was doing that to your youngest, I call her Princess, but she's got a name, Leah. And Jake is the oldest boy. Only boy. Therefore, he's the oldest. Yeah, I get that right every time. You let that older boy start beating the snot out of that younger girl, and you'll see some wrath. That father will come in there with a vengeance. And while he loves that child, I promise you, Jacob will receive a spanking that he will not soon forget. And when you see him executing wrath upon that son, you may wonder, does he love him? But the reality is, how in the world do we expect a loving God to put up with God's people whom he created hurting God's people whom he's created? Folks, you're going to need to remember that. You're going to need to remember that illustration because somebody's going to ask you about that. Let's take it one step further and then we'll move on. Let's imagine for just a moment that someone's child's been abducted. And abducted in a wicked way. In a hurtful, terrible way. And you saw the parents on CNN or Fox News being interviewed. And you noticed that they weren't very angry about this. You noticed that they didn't appear very angry about it. But you know that their child has been abducted. There's a good chance that they're hurt. There's a good chance. But you notice that they really don't seem to have any anger about that. What would you think about their love? What would you think? Come on, church, stay with me this morning on this good illustration. Someone said it. They don't love them. Of course that's what you'd say. If you saw them up there being interviewed and then the pervert is caught and we know who inflicted harm against them and there doesn't seem to be any call for justice or any demand that things, and even though they may forgive them, maybe they are Christians, but there's going to be within them something that says, "I want justice served." And you notice that they're not talking in those terms in any way, shape, or form. You would wonder about their love. And yet somehow we want an upside down God who's only loving and never ever gets angry when people sin. It doesn't make sense. And so then he took him to the empty tomb. He rose. He rose from the grave, a resurrected Lord. And now let's wrap it up. He demonstrated power over sin and the penalty of sin. And then let's talk about the human response. All right. Bunch of symbols up there. Let's walk through this and then we'll be done. I really want to encourage everyone to take a look at this. Let's talk about it and then we'll be done. Here's the gospel. The top line goes both directions. In geometry, that means it never ends. That's the eternality of Jesus Christ. He's always existed and will always exist. God has always existed. He is the uncaused one. There's no cause behind him. He's not the great architect of the sky. He's not the old man. He's Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has always existed. So you could take a blank 8.5 sheet of paper and you could start off with a top line, put your arrows in both directions to establish the eternality of God. Folks, I promise you this will help you. I promise you this could help you witness to somebody. Next thing you're going to talk about is Him leaving the glories of heaven and coming down into humanity, immersing Himself into the culture of man, born of a virgin. The next rectangle deals with His sinless life, that He lived on this planet a sinless life, teaching, showing Himself, demonstrating by miracles that He's God, feeding 5,000 and doing a multitude of things, all establishing that He's the Messiah. Then you're going to take them to the cross and you're going to explain substitutionary atonement. You could write their name on that piece of paper. You could write their name on that piece of paper and you could say, this is John 3:16 right here. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You could run to 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for our place. And when you make sure that they understand the atonement, make sure they understand that they're sinners, tell them that God rose from the grave. Tell them that it was an amazing thing in the world in which He demonstrated that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and rose from the grave. Tell them about the fact that Jesus went around showing Himself alive to hundreds and thousands of people. Make sure that they understand that many people attested to His existence during that time, that it was widely rumored. Talk to them about the fact that if Jesus died, then where's the body? Why didn't the Pharisees bring an empty body? Make sure they understand that He rose from the grave. Then tell them that Jesus Christ is currently on the right hand of the Father. He ascended. And the larger rectangle, to see the larger rectangle, write the word intercession in there. Intercession, that's what He's doing on behalf of Christians. He's interceding. He's the advocate on the right hand of God the Father, forgiving sin, speaking on our behalf. He is the great high priest right now, doing all that on behalf of sinners who believe that He's the Christ. And then church, what's the last arrow? He's coming again. He's coming again. Talk to them about His second coming. Church, do you see how this could help you? You could draw this out very easily, and this could help you. You could pull this out with your New Testament and take them through the entire gospel narrative right here. Pause and answer all their questions. And then finally, what's the human response? It's got to be repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had more time to tease this out. But they've got to turn from their one God or materialism or whatever they're serving. We talked about this morning earlier with David that in the Hindu culture that he's going to infiltrate, that they've got to turn from all their other gods, that they can't add one more God to their plate. To the exclusion of all others, they've got to repent. So what do they need to repent of? Whatever's keeping them from believing in Jesus Christ. Can they keep smoking and get saved? Of course they can keep smoking and get saved, unless smoking's an idol. Nothing can interfere with putting their faith in Christ. That's what has to be repented of. Anything that interferes with them putting their faith in Christ. If an abominable lifestyle is keeping them from running to the cross, then they've got to repent of the abominable lifestyle. Whatever is keeping them from embracing Jesus Christ has to be turned from. It has to be run from. And the most amazing thing is that when God gives them faith, He gives them the gift of repentance at the same time. So the very strength they need to repent is a gift of God. It's an amazing thing, folks. Acts chapter 2, He tells them to repent. Luke 13, He tells them to repent. It's a consistent message. You say, where's the faith in this chapter, preacher? It's the entire chapter of faith. That's why He shows Himself alive in many ways. It's all about faith. The whole chapter is about faith. He wants them to believe in Him. That's why He opens up the Scriptures, so that they can believe. Can you do it? Can you be a missionary? Can you do it? Can you be a missionary? It's not just these four. These four can't do it. It's not just these four. Can you be a missionary? Let's pray.